Open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to read verses 32 to 39 as we finish up Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 32. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we love you. We love your word. We thank you that you have opened your mind to us, and through the men you have inspired by your Spirit, they've written down these words, and now many thousands of years later, these words have come to us, and they are still as potent and powerful as the day they were first written. And so, God, we pray that you would bring this, your truth, and by the power of your Spirit, would you work among each of us as we sit under your word today, that you would take these words and you would work them into our hearts, you would transform each of us, that we would be growing up more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. We ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen. So one of the less controversial of the doctrines of grace is the P. The tulip P, perseverance of the saints. Of course, there are some traditions that don't believe that doctrine, but the majority of the Protestant church does hold to it. The doctrine very briefly teaches that everyone who God redeems will ultimately make it to heaven. God doesn't try and save people. God saves people. God doesn't make salvation possible. He makes salvation a certainty. He accomplishes salvation in Jesus Christ. God chose his people before the foundation of the world. That's what we call election. And he sent his son to die for them, and he pays the actual price for their sin. That's a limited atonement, much more controversial. But so, because their sins are paid for, we are now, all of God's people, holy and beloved, spotless, to stand before God and Jesus Christ justified. That's the one we like, right? We like that one. But that doctrine has some problematic ditches. And that error can usually be rooted in a misunderstanding of salvation. If we think salvation is simply a prayer we pray or a confession we make so we get our ticket to heaven, and then it doesn't matter how we live, I'll go live my life now because I have my heaven insurance taken care of, that's error. That's going against Scripture. But I think we, in a more orthodox church, we can fall more subtly into that error when we start to play with sin. When we think it doesn't matter, when we think, oh, I'm safe in Christ, he's just going to forgive me, I can keep sinning and it doesn't matter. That's a distortion of this truth. That's an error. But when we understand salvation correctly, that it is God giving spiritual life to spiritually dead people, and then God bearing spiritual fruit in the lives of fruitless people for his glory, then he's growing us up into heaven. Then radical change is what happens. That's what salvation is. We were dead, we're alive. That's radical change. So a life bent towards God is what salvation is all about. That's what it looks like. We heard about that a little bit in James today. Not because we're earning our salvation. No, of course not. It's because you are saved, right? A living person is alive not to earn life, but because they are alive. We're spiritually alive if you've been saved. And that looks like a life radically changed. You will live for God if you are saved because you are spiritually alive. You've been saved, redeemed, purchased for God. If you're spiritually dead, living wholly for self with no interest in God, no interest in his word, no interest in his son, no interest in loving his people or obeying him, what we heard in James today, you're not a doer of the word, you should not think that you're spiritually alive. That would not be safe or good for you to think that way. If there's no evidence of spiritual life, it's not good to deceive ourselves. We need to deal with the truth. And what do? We respond, I need to believe in Jesus. That life is for you. You must believe in him. And maybe you're just backslidden. Okay, maybe you did believe a long time ago and you've backslidden. But the same way, the call is the same. Come believe in Jesus. Maybe you've grown cold, but if you're his, he will revive you and he will grant you repentance that leads to life and he'll put you back on the path of life. But if you've never believed, maybe you've just been pretending and you thought everybody's pretending. You just think that's what everybody does. They just come and pretend because that's all you've ever known. And you finally turn and repent and believe in Jesus, then you realize, wow, this is real. And maybe you think that for the first time. This is true. This is good in a way I never thought was possible. That's what it is to be saved. And this confusion was not new. The writer of Hebrews, as we've been working through the book of Hebrews for all these now many months, he's been dealing with this issue over and over and over again. People that he was writing to were being tempted to fall away. They were being tempted to go back to the law, to go back to their community, to leave Jesus. Perhaps it seems like some had already done that. Things had been hard, and the things were going to get harder. So we've had very strong warnings. Very strong warnings. Last week, or last time we looked, that's a stark warning of what's at stake. Right? He's reminding us this is not something we should play with. Your souls are going to last forever. Make sure you're right with God. But there's another ditch, and he's going to deal with that one more today. The other ditch on the side of the perseverance of the saints is the ditch of fear. Maybe I'm not good enough. Maybe I'm not spiritually alive enough. Maybe I will fall away tomorrow. Oh, I sinned. I chose wrong. I can't believe I did it. Maybe I'm lost. Maybe I'm not alive. Maybe there is no hope. That's the ditch of fear. The writer here this week, he's not going to abandon that warning. That's going to be there, but that's going to be the minor key. The major key this week is going to remind us to look back to see what God has done. To not look at ourselves primarily. Sometimes we need to see sin. We don't need to ignore ourselves. But our faith is not in ourselves or how well we're doing. Our faith is in God and what he has done. And so this morning he's going to direct our attention and our gaze back to what God has done. Remember what God has done. That is the safe place. That is living a life of faith, not fixated on ourselves, but fixated on Jesus Christ, living the life of faith. And now, so you see what we're doing? We're transitioning here. We've gone through all this many chapters of deep theology. What's chapter 11 all about? Do you maybe remember chapter 11 of Hebrews? Anybody remember? The faith, right? We're gonna actually take a long time. We're going to spend the most time of any chapter in chapter 11 just going through these stories. But we'll figure out what does faith look like. But right now he's going to start to transition there. To live a life of faith means to look back and trust in what God has done. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. The writer is going to direct our thoughts first back to what God has done. Secondly, forward to where God is taking us. And lastly, looking up, awaiting Christ's return. All right, now the first point, don't get scared, is the longest point. So when we get on and on and on, second point's significantly smaller, and the third point, sadly, is pretty small. But the first point, a lot of space, so just get ready. First point, look back. Look how he starts. Recall the former days. Look back, he says, to the former days. Look back for a purpose, for a reason. See what God has already done in your life. There's times it's good to reflect, not for the purpose of patting ourselves on the back, well, look at the good stuff I've done. Great job, me. No, we look back to recognize what God has done, to give him glory and strengthen our faith. Chaz announced that we're having a Thanksgiving prayer meeting the Sunday after Thanksgiving. That's what this is for, as a congregation, for us to gather together and to give thanks publicly just for 45 minutes. And so as you sit around your Thanksgiving tables and you think, what has God done for us this year? Write it down. And then come, be ready to share that. Your Thanksgiving will be an encouragement to the other people of the congregation. Because we often hear about what struggles we've been going through. But then when we can talk and share how God met me in that struggle, you don't know who is struggling right now, and you will be an encouragement to them. We will look back and we remember, what has God done? And what can you say right now? And this is what I can say about all of us. If you're a believer, you are here today. You are still holding on today, and you can praise God for that. Right? Look back at the former days. What has God done? He's kept you up to this moment. The writer is going to highlight several things that I think will resonate with every Christian to some extent. Let's look at the first thing. First thing we want to see, you look back, he says, you were enlightened. Hebrews, look at how he starts. Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened. That's setting the context, but let's not miss that. Right? He's focusing our gaze. What are we thinking about? We're considering what God has done since you've been converted, since you've been enlightened. But at that very beginning, when we think of that first moment, we think of the grace of God. We think of any of it, we think God gave us life. Ephesians 2, right? Verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. We were dead, God gave us life. It's a gift, it's a life. So if you're a Christian here today, you can look back to a time when God enlightened you. God brought you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Maybe you're a child, or maybe you were like me and you were an adult, but there was a day when you were blind and none of it made sense. And kids, maybe you feel like that. Like, doesn't make any sense. But one day God opened your eyes and wow, it makes sense now. It's true now. I've been enlightened. I believe. Why? Because God did it. I love the language of John. In the very beginning, he's introducing Jesus, introducing his gospel, and all the going into Jesus comes into the darkness and how they rejected him. But to everyone who believed, he says, to everyone who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We become children of God. Why? We're born not of blood or of will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, not my will, but of God. We're born of God. And because of that, we're transformed. We're children of God, enlightened, alive. And what do you do when you breathe the free air of life in Jesus? You're no longer a member, a citizen of this broken world. You're breathing the free air. John loved this stuff. So when he's writing his letter at the end of his life, 1 John, he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That's why you believe. You've been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father, what does he do? Loves those born, whoever has been born of the Father. If you love God, what do? You love his church, everyone else who has been born of him. And how do we know we love him? By this we know we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. See, when we're children of God and we love him, all of a sudden we're new. And it's always how interlocked that is. I say, how do you know you love God? You love his children. How do you know you love his children? Because you love God and you keep his commandments. You can't mix those up. Me sitting by myself, oh, I'm a Christian, I'm over here, I don't love anybody. Certainly don't love the church. I'm not even a part of a church. That has no connection to the New Testament representation of what it is to be saved. You see how that's linked together. I love God, that means I love his people. I love his people, that means I love God and I obey him. That's how I show it. I'm changed. When God gives us life, we're changed. We love the church, we love his people, we love God, we love the fellowship, we love obeying him, even as we struggle. So we serve each other and encourage each other and speak truth to each other. And we live lives of holiness and purity because we love God. We seek to do good because we want him to be magnified. We are enlightened to a new life. And that's all the New Testament language, putting off the old, putting on the new, that process of being renewed into the image of Jesus Christ. So, but what does that look like? Well, he goes on to describe this. You have been enlightened. Well, that radically different moral compass is now there. You have a radically different moral compass. And so the second thing is you endure hard struggle. None of us want to do that. But that's the path we're on in Jesus Christ. You endure hard struggle. Let's go back. You recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. You can look back and you can think of the struggles that you have gone through. Now, when the writer is writing to the people here that he was writing to in Hebrews, context is likely they had gone through persecution. I mean, real persecution. And more persecution was on the horizon. He's getting them ready for real persecution. And he's reminding them, look at what God has done. He's kept you through all that hardship. He kept you through all that suffering. You didn't fall away yet. So you look back at your life. And now you, each of you this morning in this room, you can look back, think back in your life. Think of the suffering that God has brought you through. And I think sometimes, even as Christians, we can look back at the hardship of our life and there is a bitterness there. And our big response to how hard my life has been is, why has life been so hard? What did I do to deserve this? But that's missing the point, right? We should turn back. And when we look back, we are going to see sin. Sin has busted up this world. And we have experienced suffering, failure, and heartbreak. But the response should not be in our hearts a bitterness of, why is it so hard? Can we look and see all that and say, wow, God is so faithful. He has kept me through that. I'm barely here, but I'm here. I'm barely believing, but I'm believing. Isn't God so faithful? That's what we see. If we turn our hearts and see the faithfulness of God, you have not fallen away, and maybe you are here by your fingernails. But you're here. And that's by the grace of God. So look at this language and think of your life. Language of hard struggle, language of suffering, publicly exposed to reproach. So there they would have been openly ridiculed, you know. Some of you have had to experience things like that. Made fun of, mocked for your faith. And certainly, I mean, we have all kinds of new contexts, all kinds of social platforms that you can be mocked in. But you're trying to be real and be made fun of. I've lost friends. Maybe you have lost friends. Affliction. Partnering with those who suffer, you know, praying for them, supporting them, faraway missionaries, brothers and sisters going through hard times, right? This is often the Christian life. If you think back, you'll see yourself there. That's been in your life. And that's the way it has been from the very beginning, because we are not of this world. And what did Jesus say? If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That is the expectation. The world is sinful. And that sin brings death and suffering and hate. But God doesn't waste any of it. That's the amazing thing. God doesn't waste it. Even this struggle for purpose, right? He has a purpose. In your notes, I have Romans chapter 5. There's five verses here. If you don't have the notes, you can turn your Bibles. Romans 5, so you can follow along. This is a little bit dense. This is a beautiful passage. It's pretty familiar. Romans chapter 5, the writer says, Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. We've been justified, so we have peace with God. Through that, through him, then, we have obtained access to faith, by faith, into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So we're justified through faith, and then we have the access to grace through that faith, so we can stand no matter what happens, and we can rejoice in it. And it's so good. Look what he says next. It's a shift. But not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So as we look back, look what we see at what God has done. We see he's been working even through this suffering, and that doesn't make it easier, does it? But it gives it purpose. It gives us perspective. God brought you through that suffering, and maybe you're in the middle of it now. God is still bringing you through that suffering. And he's bearing fruit in your life to display his glory. And maybe you can look back and you think, you know what, I didn't suffer very well. I complained a lot. I grumbled a lot. But you know, through that suffering, you still learned. And you're still learning. I'm learning. You grew a little bit. And you're still growing. And you know what? You may not suffer great next time either, but we're still growing because this is what God is doing. He's working through it. All of those experiences, growing us up into Christ. And the thing is, growing up into Christ is really, really hard. And it takes a long time. But God is committed to our growth, to do good to us, even in our suffering. And God is bearing fruit. And that's the third thing we see. You have shown compassion. As you look back in your life, You can see how God has moved you to show real Christian love. Verse 34, he goes on, you had compassion on those in prison. They loved those people he's writing about. People were persecuted and they loved them. They visited them in prison. They helped them and they encouraged them, right? And I've seen that love in you, family. I've seen the reality of that love. As you visited the sick, rallied around those who are hurting and needing, somebody has a need, and we rally. Some of you are visiting those who can't come, and you're calling them on the phone. You're supporting and encouraging and loving. Do we do that perfectly? Do we have room to grow? Absolutely, we have room to grow. But that's real. Let's look back and see God's at work. There's compassion, Christian compassion. Because we're just really nice people here? I mean, you're pretty nice people, but we're just people. And by ourselves, we're going to be selfish. But God has been working in us to have real compassion. God's at work. He has put his love in you, and we are growing in our love for God's people. Right back to that 1 John passage, right? God loved us, so we love each other because we're spiritually alive. There's spiritual life here. You remember when Jesus spoke about the final judgment in Matthew 25? We've talked about that a bunch of times, right? The people on his right, the sheep, says, come into your inheritance. Why? Right? Remember what he says? You've been changed, right? You gave me food. You gave me water. You clothed me when I was naked. You visited me in prison. You visited me when I was sick. When did we do those things? When you did it to the least of these, my brothers. What is he saying there in that passage? He's looking for life. Are there spiritually alive people? Because only spiritually alive people make it to heaven. There's no death in heaven. You have to be spiritually alive to be there. So are you spiritually alive? Is there love in your heart from God? If there is, that's what he's looking for. That's what that's all about there, right? You've been changed. The writer of Hebrews is saying here, look back. God has been doing stuff in you. You've shown compassion. You have growing love. Look and see what God has done. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's the first one, right? Love. He's growing this up. Now, of course, we're going to look back in our lives. We're going to see lots of failure. We're going to see selfishness. We're going to see sin. But if we look more deeply, Christian, you'll see God at work. God has kept you here, and God is growing you and growing your love. So Paul could say in Philippians 1, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God is still at work in you because you've been enlightened and he has shown you that he is worth it. Then there's a fourth thing. You've suffered, you have joyfully, that's the word, joyfully suffered loss. Verse 34 goes on, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Let's get the context. I think F.F. Bruce, the commentator, has a helpful little section about the context. He said, if the eviction from Rome in AD 49 is the social setting behind the author's reminder, and the confiscation of property attending such an eviction would be in mind here. At various times in the first century, the Jewish community, they were publicly abused as a group, and after being evicted from their homes, they witnessed widespread looting of their properties and possessions. So these people had gone through an experience where they had lost their property, but yet they were still joyful. They were not happy that life was harder, like, oh, that was fun. They're joyful because in their suffering, there was still blessing. In their unjust suffering, they were following Christ and they were knowing him better. They had come to treasure Christ more than their own stuff. Or you'd be pithy and say, you treasure Christ more than your own treasure. Do you treasure Christ more than your own treasure? That's what he's saying. And Jesus taught us not to set our hearts on our stuff, right? Where your heart treasure is, there your heart will be also. So don't set your heart in your bank account, or your 401k, or your house, or your cars, or your stuff. So remember, he taught us these hard words sometimes. Like, if anyone would sue you to take your tunic, give them your cloak too. If anyone forces you to go to a mile, go too. If they beg from you, don't refuse them, right? What is he saying there? Don't put your heart on your stuff. This stuff is not your life. And the believers he was writing to, they could look back and they see they lost their property, and because of the grace of God in them, they could still rejoice. They could say with Paul, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that I, by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. They had that mind, that their stuff was rubbish compared to Christ. They would give up anything just so they would have Christ. They can't lose Christ. So now we can look back. We've suffered. I know you've suffered. We've endured hardship and pain, heartbreak. We've partnered with brothers and sisters who have been hurting. We've come alongside them. We've encouraged them. We've supported them. And we can see what God has been doing. And this can prepare our hearts for what's ahead, to think more carefully about our own hearts. Because in this list, as I read this, okay, suffering, yeah, we've suffered. Okay, we've been ridiculed. I understand that. Come alongside others and show compassion. Yeah, I got that. Joyfully accepting the plundering of your property. Which of these does not fit? Like, that has not been my experience. Right? That's like, whoa, what are you talking about? What was that one? I'm signing up for what? We get angry if the government raises our taxes. Perhaps this, our response exposes our hearts a little bit, that we have not experienced this kind of persecution. Maybe we will in the future. Certainly, there are Christians in the world today that are experiencing that kind of persecution. This isn't not just 2,000 years ago. Right? This is happening. Maybe this will happen. Are our hearts so set on Christ that we are treasuring him so much that we could joyfully accept the plundering of our property? If our government skews hard or left, and I know some of you think it's already skewed left, and it has, but if it goes really, we have our tax status, we still have our jobs. What if it gets really bad? What if it's hard for us to meet? What if they freeze our bank account? What if it's hard to get a job? Can we joyfully accept the plundering of our property to say, but I have Jesus? Will our hearts be ready if that trial comes to us? How do we get ready? Well, first we look back. God has been faithful to keep you to today. He will give grace to you for that day too. You don't have the grace for that right now because that's not your calling. God hasn't brought that trial to your life. The minute he brings that trial to your life, he gives you the grace to stand. And there will be a joy that doesn't come from you, because look, brothers and sisters, if it came from you, it would not be glorifying God. We look to Jesus and he will give us grace to have that joy. So what we do now is we trust that he will give us that grace. We walk into whatever that day holds. But then, let's make sure our hearts, as we look back, let's make sure today our hearts are so set on Christ and our treasure is with him so that we can joyfully lose our stuff. The world does not have access to your treasure. They can only take your money. They can only take your house. And they can only take your life, but they can't touch your treasure. That's safe with Jesus. We don't know what will happen in the future. Maybe things won't get worse. Maybe God in his mercy will have mercy on our nation. Maybe things will get worse. We do know Jesus. We know the one who walks with us, before us, and behind us with whatever comes tomorrow. So let's remember who we are in Christ. What he has done for us in the past. That's the big point. Now move on to second point. And so let's look ahead. Look at verses 34 to 36. Since you knew, how could you do that? You knew something. You knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. First, just notice you have a better and abiding possession. You are children of the King. You have an inheritance that cannot be touched. So look up and see it in truth. Peter in 1 Peter is captivated by that idea. He's talking about this. You have, Christian, an inheritance that is imperishable. It is undefiled. It's unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. You have a treasure, and God's guarding you by his power through the faith that he's given you for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you rejoice. You can rejoice in this great inheritance, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Trials are going to come, but look what you have. You can still rejoice. It's worth the suffering. So as Paul says in Colossians, so what are you going to do? Set your mind on Jesus, right? You've been raised with him, so seek the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not things that are on the earth, because that's where your life is. So let's have our hearts fixed there. The more our hearts are captivated by Christ and our life with him, the better and more joyfully we will be able to suffer and endure loss. You have an abiding possession, but you also have a promised reward. And that's a slightly different thing, kind of different, similar concept, but a slightly different thing. The reward is both of these should blow our minds as sinful people. That we have an inheritance as children of God blows my mind. That you get a reward for anything you've done should blow your mind. There is a promise. This is the overabundant generosity of God. And the good news, the gospel, he says he gives us life when we were dead. He bears fruit in us when we were bearing no fruit of our own. And then he rewards us for the fruit that he's born. You think of the parable of the talents. Remember in Matthew 25, Jesus is teaching the people. And we know that parable. The master's going away, so he gives his people some money. Now go do something with this money, magnify the money, multiply the money, I'll come back. And he comes back. And we whatever we learn from that, you know, we should be faithful, we should be good stewards. We should be amazed. What's amazing about that parable is they get a reward. All they did was their job. It wasn't their money. It was what he told them to do. But they came back, and he's like, this is great, I'm going to give you all this responsibility. Look how you're rewarded for simply doing what you're supposed to do. That's the amazing thing. There is a reward for what God is doing in your life. And if our hearts are captivated by Jesus Christ, then we will better believe that our reward in heaven is worth any suffering at all. And listen, for people that are going through suffering now, this will make more sense. But as we're not suffering, we got to be careful that we're not thinking about this in a crass way. Like I have my suffering calculator. I'm going to suffer this much and I'm going to get this much reward. And that was really hard, so that's going to be a lot for that one. But that's crass, and that's not what we're talking about. Suffering is bad. Suffering is because of sin in the world. So it is death, and it is horror, and by itself it is meaningless. Because if you're leaving God, you're leaving rationality and meaning. Suffering by itself is meaningless unless you belong to God. Right? If you belong to God, he has a love so big and a power so great that he can take the seemingly meaningless suffering and he can do good. He shows you Jesus more clearly even as your heart is broken, and he grows you up more and more into that image of Jesus Christ. So Paul could say, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. That suffering is not worth to be compared to the glory. And we can rejoice in it. Now, that will not make sense right now. That won't always make sense. But, dear friends, it is true. And on that day, you will know it. And on that day, you won't get all this glory, and you won't think, well, was all of that necessary? Really? Was all of it necessary? You won't think that. You'll only think, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. That's what you'll think, because it is true even when we don't see it today, but in faith we believe it, that it is there. There is an abiding possession, there is a reward, and it is unstoppable, unchangeable, immovable, and it's worth all the suffering. So we rest in Jesus. So what do you have to do? Thirdly, you have to endure. You got to endure. Don't throw away your confidence, he says. You need endurance. You can enter into that inheritance. You can receive that promised reward. That's God's will for you. He saved you to bring you to himself. That's his will for you. We have this laid out in Scripture. He saved you so he could show his kindness to you for eternity. So endure. Keep going. Keep your eyes up. Endure to the end. That's what perseverance of the saints is all about. We persevere to the end because God is holding on to us. That is the reality that fuels our faith and makes our endurance possible. That's what's sure. Paul says in Philippians 3, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. He hasn't made it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Press on. Endure. Trust that God is holding on to you and hold on to that confidence. Endure. It will be hard. Life will be suffering. That's the way of life following Jesus. The path our Savior walked, and he calls us to follow him. But the gospel call is to love. That's God's will for you. To love each other. To love your enemies. To love your neighbors. Honor your government leaders. And all of those things opens us up to suffering. So we must hold on to our confidence and endure to the end. The way of Christ is the way of suffering. The power of his resurrection and the fellowship with his suffering. Remember Paul's language in Philippians 3. That's the way of Christ. And so the last thing, we're almost done. So look up. Verses 37 to 39, the last part here. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. There's some interesting things about how the writer quotes Habakkuk here, but we're not going to get into that. We just don't have time. It's really interesting, though. If you want to look into it, remember that he's quoting from the Septuagint. So if you look at the passage in your version, it's going to look different. And then he does some really weird things. I'm happy to talk to you about that later, or you can just explore that yourself. But let's just take what God led the writer to Hebrews to write for us today in this context. The first thing, just notice, the coming one will come. The old covenant saints were looking ahead, right? He's quoting from Habakkuk saying the coming one was going to come. They're looking for the Messiah. The day of the Lord, they saw. The Messiah would come and deliver them. But then the Messiah came, and it wasn't what they expected, right? What did he do? He died. That was not part of the plan. But then he was raised again, and nobody was paying attention. And the disciples were starting to get their heads around that. What did he do? He left them. He ascended into heaven. You remember that scene in Acts chapter 1. Jesus teaches them, and as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and the cloud took him out of their sight. And while they're all there gazing, standing up into heaven, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. I love that image, right? All these disciples are standing up there. And then these people appear. What are you guys looking at? Why are you looking up there? What are you doing? They said, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He's coming back. Yeah, he's going up there, but now go be busy. Live in the light of his return, but go live. Go out there and do. He's given you work to do, so live like it. For one day, he's going to come back. The Lord himself will descend from the heaven. And with a cry of command, the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, right? Remember, keep your eyes, he's coming back. Live like he's coming back. This will all make sense when he comes back. All that suffering will make sense. All the brokenness that we've experienced will make sense. It'll all be true and real. He's coming back. It'll all be perfect. There's a reward, and heaven is waiting. Life with God, peace, joy, love forever. So the last point, so live by faith. Don't shrink back. Don't fall away. Don't lose sight of what is true. This reward right now is outside of our senses, right? We can't touch it. We can't grab it. Not yet. But it's true. That's what chapter 11 is going to be all about. We're going to get into that next week, right? Can't touch it yet, but it's true. If we shrink back, God has no pleasure in us. If we fall away and never return, for never rescued, we show that we were never a blood-bought child of God. That's the way to destruction. Jesus said the one who endures to the end will be saved. But if you are God's, If you are God's, God is holding on to you. God is keeping you so you will persevere to the end. He ends there. He says, you're not that, right? We are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. And maybe you just need to hear that today. I am not the one who will shrink back. And maybe that's aspirational because you feel like shrinking back. I am not the one who shrinks back to be destroyed. But I, by faith, I'm the one who clings to Christ and preserves my soul. I will hold on to Christ today because I believe he's holding on to me. We are not those who shrink back, but those who have faith because God has given it to us. Remember who you are in Christ. Remember what Christ has done. If you've never believed, come and believe in him today and rest. Believe in him. It is true. Come and rest in Christ and live by faith. So believe, keep believing. Don't shrink back, but live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love you. And we thank you, God, that you have called us into your marvelous light. We thank you that there is just more and more blessing. We never get to the end of the blessing. We think of the life we have in Jesus that we did not earn, but yet you've filled our life with such joy and inheritance and reward and blessing and life with you. You are the reward. Oh, Father, what a marvelous thing. Would you please open our hearts to have a sense of your glory that we might be able to face the difficulties and sufferings of this age and encourage each other as we walk together towards heaven. Would you be glorified in us, please, as you work in us, bearing fruit in our lives for your glory. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Mm-hmm.